which is from the New Testament book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. If you have trouble finding it, apparently there's a contents page at the beginning, so that will help. Ephesians in the New Testament. So I'm going to read the whole of the second half of this chapter, which we began to look at this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule. May your Spirit himself be our teacher. And may your greater glory be our supreme concern, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please do take a seat. And if you'd like to take up again your Bibles and find Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to start looking at that again now. Ephesians chapter 4. This morning, if you were here, we looked at Ephesians 4 and the first few verses that I read from verse 17. And we saw how Paul tells us to put off our old nature, be renewed in our minds, and then put on our new self, which is like God in righteousness and holiness. This evening, we're going to look particularly at Paul's own application of that message. Paul shows us what it looks like to be holy and righteous in everyday life with a series of rapid-fire applications. And in every one of those, there is this general pattern of put off this, put on that. And each one comes with a reason, a theological motivation for the change, for the action. And the reason is meant to renew the spirit of our minds and change our perspective. So without delay, let's dive in. You want to follow along what they're going to be. There are 5 points. And they're all listed on the sermon outline at the bottom of page 3 in the handout. The first one then, the nitty-gritty application, verse 25 of Ephesians 4. It's all about truth. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. What are we to put off? Falsehood. What's to replace it? We put on the truth. We speak the truth to each other. Paul is quoting here from a verse in Zechariah, deriving his ethical instruction, as he often does, from the Old Testament. But why should we put off falsehood and put on the truth? Well, because, Paul says, we belong to each other. We are part of the same body, part of the same family. We're on the same side. So lying to one another is completely inappropriate and counterproductive. This excellent little book, War of Words, Getting to the Heart of Your Communication Struggles by Paul David Tripp, has some really good, wise things to say about this area of speaking truth and our communication struggles as we try to apply this passage. Tripp says, page 23, he says, every word we speak is rooted either in the truth or in a lie. Most of our communication problems come because we deceive, distort, and manipulate with our words. We reshape the facts to our advantage. We recast events, often to the point of convincing ourselves that our perspective is true. Well, I don't know about you, but I do that all the time in arguments that I have with people, or when I've made a mistake and I'm trying to cover it up, or when I'm telling somebody else about a debate that I had. You know, I always come out sounding best when I report on the debates that I have with other people. Are you the same? You never retell the debate in a way that makes you look bad or where you come off worst. I don't, anyway. I don't tell lies, of course. I just, you know, trim the truth. I'm not deceitful, just my own best spin doctor. And I think there's something in that, what he says about how we like to manipulate with our words. I see it in my own heart. Sometimes, though, I really do want to be utterly honest with people. But not in a good way. You know, I want to really tell them what I really think about them. A few home truths that will really sting. Things that I've practiced saying in my own head quite a number of times. But that is not the kind of honesty and truth-telling that Paul is talking about here and that God is asking us for. That's not speaking the truth in love, as verse 15 in the previous part of the chapter puts it. No, speaking the truth in love is very different to speaking the truth to hurt other people, using the truth as a vengeful weapon in order to win an argument. Yeah. Many of us, I suppose, are kind of well-educated people. We're very good with words, so this is something that we're prone to do. We're good at inventing nice ways of putting people down or telling them the truth in a way that will sting. So Paul says, no, put off falsehood and put on truth because we're members of one another. We're here to help and love one another. The Holy Spirit is apparently building us into a dwelling place for God. That's what chapter 2 says in Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 22, on the previous page, he says, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we're part of the same building, the same body, the same church designed to build itself up in love. So we're to love one another more than we love ourselves and our own view of the truth. Because truth is always going to be the first casualty if I love myself more than I love other people. Now, we could spend a long time chewing just on that, but Paul, as I said, is giving us lots of rapid-fire applications in this chapter, so he fires off another round in verse 26. This time, he's addressing the problem of anger, the second point on the handout, anger. He says, be angry, verse 26, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Again, you probably spotted it. He's using a quotation from the Old Testament, this time from the psalm that we sang earlier, Psalm number 4. But because naturally my heart always looks for loopholes in God's commands, it didn't take too long for me to spot that this verse doesn't forbid all anger. It's okay to be angry, as long as I don't sin. There you go, that's all right. Righteous anger is okay. Except the only problem is that I am not very good at righteous anger. I know Jesus could do it, you know, in the temple with the money changers. But when I get angry, sin is never far away, if I'm honest. If I'm honest? I should always be honest. We just said that. Anyway, righteous anger, my motives are never as pure as they could be. My methods are not the methods that Christ would choose, and I'm not as patient and slow to anger as he is. But however righteous or unrighteous my anger is, Paul says here that I'm to let it go by the end of the day. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I know this time of year that gives us a little bit longer to be angry and to get it all sorted out, because the sun stays up a bit longer, as it is today. But he's saying, sort it out. Don't let the sun go down before you beams the other person that you're angry with and sorted it out. Keep short accounts. Say sorry. Smooth things over by the time you go to sleep. We need to be tough on anger and tough on the causes of anger, but kind and tender-hearted with the objects of our anger by the end of the day. Why? What's the reason he gives us here? He says, if we let our annoyance and our irritation fester, it gives the devil, verse 27, it gives the devil an opportunity. It gives him a foothold between me and the person that I'm angry with. And if that other person is a Christian, then that is especially bad. Because remember, God's plan is to bring everything together under Christ, who died to reconcile us to one another and to God. And the Spirit, as we just read from chapter 2, is building us all together into a temple. So if my anger allows the devil to get a foothold in between me and my brother or my sister, then that works entirely against the plan of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What we need is to keep the devil out. Not out of us personally. I don't think it's talking about that. If we're Christians, then we can't be possessed by the devil or anything like that. But he can certainly get in the way. In the way of our relationships, particularly if we don't deal with anger properly and quickly, according to Paul. That's not just a matter for sort of anger management techniques, though. I mean, they could be extremely useful. But our problem with anger, as with all these sins, is really a problem of the heart, not just our words. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Just as Ephesians 4, verse 18, talks about our hardened hearts being the root of our problems here. Actually, Paul Tripp has some other wise words to say about that, on page 37. He says, perhaps you're a wife who is very hurt by the way your husband communicates with you. Or maybe you're a teenager and it's hard not to feel condemned by the way your parents talk to you. Maybe you're a husband who is bitter over the lack of respect given to you by your family. Each of us has been personally hurt by the words of others. And each of us has spoken words that have stung others. Because of this, it's important to recognize that the war of words is actually the fruit of a greater, more fundamental war. That's right, isn't it? He's talking about the war between God and the devil for control of our hearts. Anger can therefore be used by the devil as a way of pushing us apart, while God is working with all his power to bring us together. That's specifically what Ephesians has been saying. God's power is at work in us to bring us together, and yet the devil wants to stick his foot in there and push us apart. So let's watch out for anger. And remember, our struggle in this regard, it's not with flesh and blood, other people, as Ephesians 6 will remind us. Our struggle here is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Quick fire applications. Paul moves on to another one in verse 28. This time it's about work. The third application is about work. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. By this point, I think we're getting used to the general pattern of Paul's thought. Put off stealing, put on hard work, so that, here's the motivation, so you can share with those in need. There's an interesting detail here, though, that ties back this verse to the earlier part of Ephesians. What it literally says is that the thief should labor working good with his own hands, doing good works. And that's exactly what Paul told us we were created for in chapter 2, verse 10. Remember, he says we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. So putting on our new self means walking in good works. It might be argued that God's people could equally well be helped with gifts from a thief, though, don't you think? Isn't that true? I mean, why does it matter where the gifts came from? Whether it's by hard work or from theft. Here they all are at the front. This will help keep the church going for a bit. The offering we took earlier. If I steal £10,000 from church society and then give it to Cambridge Presbyterian Church, for instance, that helps pay for your pastor, doesn't it? What's wrong with that? Still doing a good thing. It's important to build up your ministry, and what could be wrong with that? Well, notice that with God, the end does not justify the means. The end does not justify the means. He's not interested in ill-gotten gains, even if we are generous with them. Even if we give them away to other people. No, God is just as interested in the process and the method of our sharing as he is with the final product. So, let the thief no longer steal. Stop it. Don't do it. Rather, let him, or let her, work hard, doing good works. Not for their own benefit alone, but so that they can share with other people. Again, building up the body, building up others. Not that this applies to any of us, I'm sure. We've never stolen anything from work. Check my pocket, make sure I haven't got a church society pen on me or something. We've never failed to give our employers the time and effort and energy that they expect and deserve from us. I'm sure we've never surfed the internet when we're supposed to be preparing that report, or taken a lunch hour that was more like two. Or have we? I don't know. There may be 100 different ways in which we may have done some of these things. Have we been less than careful with our tax returns or our expenses claims? I confess I was tempted in this area once. This may have happened to you. Our car broke down once. Actually, it's broken down on a number of occasions, but this is the one I particularly remember. The recovery service eventually came out, and they offered to pay for a train home and a taxi from the train station. As long as we could send them the receipts, they would pay. When I asked the taxi driver for a receipt, he gave me a blank one and told me to fill it in myself, including the amount. Now, it had been a long day. We had spent 5 hours trying to arrange a recovery for the car, and they had been less than helpful, let's say. Joshua, our eldest, had been travel sick on the train, and then he'd been actually sick in the back of the taxi. At which point, I was tempted to fill in that taxi receipt wrong. Just add a few pounds onto the real cost, by way of compensation, you understand, for all the hardship and the stress that they had put us through that day. They'd never know the difference. They were hardly likely to check how much a taxi costs from that train station to where we were living on a Saturday night. So why not? Why not? Well, because I had this passage in my head. That's why not. Having God's word in my heart and in my head kept me from stealing from the car people. I could have used the money very wisely. Oh yes, I could have used it very wisely to help those in need. Could have given it to the church. Could have taken my wife out for an anniversary meal or something like that with a few extra pounds. All good things to do. But God is more interested in my decision making and my honesty than he is in my generosity in that sense. But still, that's only the first part of the verse, isn't it? Let the thief no longer steal. In how many other ways have I neglected to keep the second half of the verse? Have I really worked as hard as I could to be able to share with others? But let's move on. Let's move on to the next application, because they're quick-fire applications here. Let's move on to speech in verses 29 and 30. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Does this fit the pattern of how Paul's ethics are working? Put off corrupting talk. Put on edifying, upbuilding talk. Edifying means to build up, as the Holy Spirit is building us up. Why? So that you give grace to those who hear, and so you don't upset the Holy Spirit. Let's zero in on the motivations this time, because they're particularly interesting, aren't they, here in these two verses? We are to change the way we speak because it gives grace to those who hear, and it doesn't distress the Spirit. Considering this, considering those two motivations, that is what is supposed to renew our minds. Ultimately, we are renewed in our minds when we consider what the Spirit is doing in us. It all goes back to that key verse that I quoted before from chapter 2, verse 22. We're told there that in Christ we are being built up together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Spirit is putting that plan into action. God wants all things in heaven and on earth to be brought together under Christ. Christ died to make reconciliation possible through his blood. And now the Spirit is busy executing the plan by incorporating us one by one into this new structure, this new community. That's the doctrine that we hear from the first half of Ephesians. And Paul is now applying that doctrine in the second half. He's already done so in chapter 4, verse 16. He says we're to minister to one another so that the church, the dwelling place of God, builds itself up in love. In other words, the Spirit works through us as we build each other up. That is the work of the Spirit amongst us. So it is hardly right for us to tear one another down. It can't be right for us to get at each other harshly. Obviously, that will grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is busy trying to build us up and to stick us together. So if we want to please the Spirit, we will only speak words which achieve his purpose. Words which will help us grow together. Ephesians 4 verse 30, this whole idea of being sealed for the day of redemption, is an allusion back to chapter 1. Again, he's tying the two halves of the book together. Chapter 1 verse 13, where we heard that we are sealed with the Spirit when we believe the gospel. The sealing of the Spirit in chapter 1 was a guarantee of our inheritance until the day of redemption. It's also a mark of ownership. A mark of ownership that God has put on us. We are marked out as belonging to God because we have the Spirit. And ultimately, this is a reminder that the Spirit himself lives within us. And therefore, he hears all the corrupting, worthless speech that comes out of our mouths sometimes. But obviously, we would never be so crass as to say hurtful, corrupting words to people. Certainly not to their faces. No, we save such things for when their backs are turned, don't we? Often. Well, I have done. You probably won't ask me back. I've confessed too many sins this evening, haven't I, to you about myself. It's much better, really, though, isn't it, to never say anything to somebody's face, never say anything to behind somebody's back that you would never say to their face. I mean, if we can follow that rule, that'd actually be quite useful. Don't say something behind their back that you wouldn't say to their faces, or if they were listening in. I mean, I've sometimes been in discussions where somebody has said something harsh or nasty or dismissive about other people who aren't there. We've all been in those kind of discussions. And sometimes it's funny, you know, there's an in-joke that we have about that person. Or it can make me think that I'm on the inside track because I'm in this discussion about that other person and they're not. You know, I'm on the inside track, you know, in the school playground or something. And, oh, you know, we all know about so-and-so, don't we? Ha ha, wink, wink. But as I reflect on that kind of talk, it leaves me quite worried. You know why? Because if that is how people speak when those people are not present, what are they saying about me when I'm not in the room? What do they say about me in their emails that I'm not copied into? What do they say in their secret Facebook and WhatsApp groups? And more importantly, how does all this make the Holy Spirit feel? Because he possesses each one of us, and he hears everything we say. Well, verses 31 and 32 are the last application for this evening. So here's the fifth one. The last application is about forgiveness. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Have you noticed, actually, through all of these applications, Paul is making us think about what it means to be like God? Isn't that interesting? That's where he started, back in verse 24. Our new self that we're putting on is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And Paul has been defining what that means in these rapid-fire applications. So being in the likeness of God means that we're truthful, because God is truthful. He never lies. The Bible even says, get this, it's impossible for God to lie. So if we want to be like him, and we are never to be sinfully angry, because God is never sinfully angry. He is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. His anger is never provoked just by pride or temper. He is controlled and righteous and holy. And we're to share with those in need because our God is so generous and kind. We're to build each other up because that's what God is doing too. So as we put on this new self, we become living illustrations of what God is like. Other people should be able to see that. They know what God is like because they can see us putting on our new self, which is like him. And so we hear here in verse 32 that we should forgive one another, because God in Christ forgave us. Forgiveness is a key part of God's character. It is the reason that Christ came. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, we heard, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That's quite shocking. He went so far as to shed blood for people like us. I know we get used to that because we say it every week. That is quite shocking, isn't it? He shed blood for people who were full of the sins listed in chapter 4, verse 31. People who were full of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, slander, malice. The heart attitudes which ruin all our relationships. We're to put those off, put them away, and replace them with the divine characteristics of kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. And what's the motivation? You know, like an actor, we say, what's my motivation in this scene? What is my motivation for doing that? He says, it's because God in Christ forgave us. And so we pray, don't we, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But it's so hard, isn't it? Sounds easy sometimes, but it's so hard. When people are rotten to us, when they let us down, when people betray our trust, we don't get bitter and resentful for no reason, after all. We don't just sit there one day and think, I know, I'll get bitter and resentful today. No, there's always a reason for it. And the reason is them, often. And there's a real reason. People are evil. They are sinful. That's why they say that it is to err is human. But to forgive is divine. Forgiveness is not an easy thing. It's not sweeping things under the carpet as if to say, oh, none of that really matters. It doesn't hurt me. Forget it. No, forgiveness is more costly than that. Forgiveness says, what you did to me does matter. It does hurt. It's difficult to forget. But I'm going to forgive you anyway. And I'm going to start again with our relationship. I'm going to try and be kind and tender-hearted despite what happened. Reconciliation between us, well, that may not be necessary for us to forgive. The other person may not want to be reconciled to us. But we can still forgive them. We can still forgive them. We can still let go of it. Our hearts can change, even if theirs don't. It's never easy, though, is it, in small interactions or in dealing with more serious problems like marital issues or stress at work, rebellious children, or difficult memories. It's never easy to forgive. It's never easy to be kind in response to another person's callous or insensitive behavior. We can only do it as Christians because God himself is at work in us. It takes that kind of power to be able to forgive. We can't be like God on our own. I can't just go, oh, I'm going to be more like God. And, you know, be more like God all of a sudden. We can't do it. We cannot change our hearts to be like his heart. We can't stop sin and just replace it with grace without seriously powerful help. But praise God, brothers and sisters, we have that help. Ephesians 1 verse 19 talks about the immeasurable greatness of God's power. That power that is at work within us. God is, according to the end of chapter 3, able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Only God can renew our minds and change our hearts. As we hear his word, as we chew on it, as we meditate on it, as we try to practice it, his power is at work within us to give us the ability to keep it. The ability that we lack in and of ourselves. I mean, if his power was not at work within us, we'd be lost. We'd be lost in a never-ending spiral of bitterness and anger and slander and malice and all these other things. So praise God for his power at work within us. If we are his, then he is making us more like Christ by the power of his Spirit.